תודה רבה. We're doing the parasha, and we had seen the birth of the first six. We had seen the birth of the many of the tribes, and the pasuk says, Hashem saw that Leah was hated. Ki sinua Leah. So the commentaries say that he was upset because she had swindled her sister. She had swindled him. So he wasn't interested. And then when he saw that she got pregnant, he understood that obviously he wasn't supposed to divorce the mother of his own children, which is an important theme in Torah. That even if he's upset with her, at the end of the day, she is the mother of his kids, and he shouldn't divorce her. So that's why, even though he was upset at her initially, he stuck with it. And the Radak points out that the word sinua doesn't have to mean hated. Sometimes it is relative. If you say one is loved, and it means loved to the extreme, so then the other one who is not on that high level of a love is called hated. I would add, little old me, I would add that to a woman, when she feels like someone else is more loved than her, then she feels hated. That's a woman wants to feel like she is number one, she is the most important. But Hashem recognized her feelings, and that's why she was so blessed. The name Yehuda reflects thanks. The name Yehuda reflects Hashem. Yudke Vavke. The name Yehuda also is a reference to admittance. Modeh means to admit. And Yehuda's strength is that he's willing to admit his errors. Yehuda, he's willing to admit, I did wrong. Sometimes we think someone who's great is someone who's always right. No one's always right. Greatness is in the ability to say I'm wrong when I'm wrong. It's a challenge. But Yehuda stands up to greatness when he errs with Tamar and says, I did wrong. Chazal tell us in certain ways the difference between David and Shaul. When Shaul is told he did wrong, he argues with the Navi, he argues with the prophet, he says, Hakimoti itvar Hashem, I did fulfill the word of Hashem. The Navi just told him, no you didn't. So the Navi asks him, what is that I'm hearing, the sheep, and I sent you on a specific path, and you didn't go down that path. And only after a certain amount of arguing does Shaul concede that he erred. Whereas by David, at the onset, by Yomel David, he says, Chatati, I've erred, I've transgressed. So Yehuda, that strength to be able to admit on the spot and say, okay, I made a mistake, I have to fix it. That's part of the strength of Yehuda.
Does that only stand for Yehuda himself or the whole tribe?
We see that it wasn't only Yehuda. That's what I was trying to point out with David. That we see it wasn't only Yehuda. So Rachel tells him, I'm going to die. And she thinks that certainly out of his love, he will pray and breach the heavens and ensure that she has kids. And Yaakov tells her, I have no way of ensuring that you'll have kids, which is an insight. That sometimes we think that if someone as big as Yaakov prays, of course he'll get what he wants. Chazal tell us Leah would pray and get what she asked for. But Yaakov says, I can't guarantee you kids.
So what does that say about the Rabbanim today? That
no comment. The Pasuk points out that it was Rachel's prayer that was answered when Rachel had children. The pasuk stresses it was her prayer. And Chazal say, "Yafet filat acholei al atzmo." When a person is ill, when a person is suffering, then their own prayer has great value. Sometimes we think, "Let someone else pray for me," right? You guys know the story of Rabbi Elazar ben Dodai. Yes, you guys know the story? There was once a man named Elazar ben Dodai, who was known that he went with every woman of ill repute he could find. And he heard there was one woman who was supposed to be the best. He had to travel so many islands and pay so much money to get there. So he saved up his money and went there. And when he comes to her castle, he comes in and he goes through the rooms. And then in order to get to her, you have to climb up such and such a number of beds and come across so many layers of silk. It was all to build the effect. And then as he approaches her, she passes air. So after he's paid all that money, she isn't giving him what he expected. So she doesn't want to, doesn't look nice. So what does she say? She says, you know, just like I can't put that back inside of me, you're not going into the world to come. You're doomed to hell. So he says, what? That wasn't what he was expecting to hear from her. But this was her way of, so to speak, throwing the blame back at him. So he takes a step back and he says, well, wait a second. Wait. And he starts thinking about what she just said. And he says, so I haven't led the most pious life, but I can't go back? What does that mean? And he runs and he goes to the mountains and he says, mountains, pray for me. I don't want to be a person that's destroyed everything, that I have no way back. Pray for me. And the mountains say, we have to worry about ourselves. How can we pray for you? And he says, the heavens should pray for me. And the heavens say, how can we pray for you? We have to worry about ourselves. And he says, the stars should pray for me. And the stars tell him there are prophecies about our destruction. How could we pray for you? And he says, the sun should pray for me and the moon. And he goes from being to being until finally he sees that no one's willing to pray for him. Everyone tells him, you know, we have prophecies about our own destruction. Who says we're going to be around? So he put his hand between his knees. He saw that it's only him. He's the only one who can actually do it. And he started weeping. And he started weeping and weeping and praying and saying, Ribbono Shel Olam, I do want to go back. I don't want to be the way I am now. And his tshuva was so intense that he died. And a heavenly voice came out and said, Ashrecha Rebbe Elazar ben Dodai, Shata Muzman L'Chaya Olam Haba. Praised are you. They gave him the title rabbi. Yeah, the man led a life that wasn't the nicest life in the world, but he did real tshuva. And he was so moved, I don't know if he had a heart attack or what, but his tshuva actually caused him to die. And when he died, so the voice said, he's coming into the world to come. And this was in the days of Rabbi Yehuda Nasi. Rabbi heard the heavenly voice and he says, wow, yesh koneh olamo b'sha'achat. You have people who in a short time can accomplish a whole lifetime. Look at him. He did a sincere tshuva, but let's go back to what happened. He initially turned to the sun and the moon and the stars and the heaven and the earth and the mountains and everyone but himself. Very often we're looking for other people to do the work for us. And we have to come to that realization that there's no one else that's going to do it. And that's what ends up happening when Rachel turns to Yaakov. And she says, give me kids. Davin, you're the tzaddik here. And Yaakov says, I can't. So then she realizes she has to work. Same thing that happened with Elkanah and Chana. Chana was counting on Elkanah's prayer, and Elkanah says, I'm such a good husband. It's as though you have 10 kids. She says, what? It's not as though I have 10 kids. I need you. Ah, so I better pray because you think you're doing a good enough job. So Chana goes out to pray. So Rachel, that's why the Pasuk testifies that Hashem heard her tefillot. It was Chana's, it was Rachel's tefillot. And that's why the Talmud says a person has to pray for himself. It's a good idea to ask your local Orthodox rabbi to pray for you when you have an issue. Someone just informed me they're leaving the country. It happens to say in Halacha that when a person leaves town, he should go to his rabbi before he goes and say, I'm leaving. It's as though you're asking your blessings, your prayers, your thoughts should be with me when I'm going. It's Halacha. People don't know this. It says in Halacha, when you go, you should go and say goodbye. And then go on your journey. But at the end of the day, our responsibility is to pray for ourselves. At the end of the day, Rachel's prayers are the ones that brought her child. And this is where we were up to. There is an opinion that says that Yaakov prayed, but his prayers weren't accepted. Yaakov says, you know, my father could pray and have kids because he had only one wife. So when he prayed, Hashem said, yes, you have to have children. You'll have it from that wife. I have multiple wives. When I pray, so in heaven, their answer is, what are you praying for? You have children. Your prayer is different. So the pasuk reiterates over and over again that all the wives had children for Yaakov. What does that mean, for Yaakov? So the pasuk is reiterating that in Yaakov's mind there was no difference if the mother was one of the Rachel or Leah or Bilhah and Zilpah, what the pasuk calls the maids. In Yaakov's mind, all of them were his kids, as the halacha says, right in the story of Yiftach. When he's born from a concubine and they kick him out, so it's against halacha. If it's his child, then it's his child. It doesn't matter if it's from this wife or that wife. And so, we move forward. That's why it's referred to as Yaakov's children. Chazal say that when something happens, we have to see that it doesn't happen unless everything is calculated. This is a very frightening thought. Maybe I should say the full Dvar Torah. Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said the following thought. In the end of Torah, Hashem is being complimented by Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Hashem, you are the rock whose actions are whole. Hatzur tamim paolo. Kel emunah, you are the forceful one who could be trusted. Ve'ein avel, you don't do things that are completely illegitimate and wrong and untrustworthy. So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said, that's the praise? You're coming to praise Hashem in the end of Torah and you say, ein avel, you don't do things that are completely unfair. Thanks. You're saying praise, that's what you're going to say? What is Moshe Rabbeinu saying there? You think at the end of Torah, the praise is going to be much greater than that. You're not completely unfair and unkind and untrustworthy. Why is Moshe saying that? So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said, in order to understand this, he said the following parable. He said there was once a gangster. He was a robber, and the king put a bounty on his head, and everyone was pretty upset because this guy was stealing from everyone, and you had wanted signs all over with his picture, until finally the day came that they caught him. And they caught him, and the king declared that the day he would be hung, he would gather the whole city because everyone was harmed by him, so they should all be there when he's finally punished. Fine, the day comes, they gather everyone, they have this big ceremony, and the king calls out and he says, we've all been suffering at the hands of this robber. And finally, he is being brought to task. I would like to ask, is there anyone in the crowd that does not want him hung? Is there anyone here who has any reason to say why he should not be hung? And silence falls on the crowd. No one has anything to say. And suddenly a little boy walks forward and he says, Your Majesty, I do. So they ask him, Who are you? What do you have to say? So the kid says, That's my father, right? The kid says, he says, Maybe he deserves to be hung, but do I deserve to be an orphan? Why didn't I have what to say? What did I do? What do I deserve to be an orphan? So now the king's stuck. What's he supposed to say? So Rav Chaim Shmulevitz said, that's only true with the parable, with the story of a king of flesh and blood. But the Rabbon Shalom is not limited. There's no such thing as, I'm sorry, you're an innocent bystander. There's nothing I can do. I'm very sorry. You're going to have to suffer even though you did nothing wrong. It doesn't work that way. Moshe Rabbeinu was saying, Ein Avel. There's nothing Hashem does that is unfair. In other words, even if you're a bystander and you did nothing, it's a person's relative. Well, that relative if that relative passed away or suffered and it caused us, someone else, a certain amount of suffering, then that means that was also calculated. Only God can calculate things that way, that no one around gets hurt unless there was a calculation behind it. That's the idea of Ein Avel. Coming back to here, so often in Tanakh, Chazal give us the background to a story. They tell us something happened, well, so-and-so deserved it because of A, and so-and-so deserved it because of B, and so-and-so deserved it because of C. So in next week's Parsha, we're going to learn the devastating story of how Dina was taken forcibly and violated by Shechem. And Chazal tell us that the roots of what happened there lie in our parsha. Chazal say, why did Leah have to go through that pain that her daughter was violated? So Chazal say that in heaven they were upset at her because she took Yaakov from Rachel. Rachel was in pain. She has no children. And she comes to Leah and says, can you give me some of those flowers? You're due dime. And then Leah gives her over the head. And then what Leah says is very forceful. Isn't it enough you took my husband? I'm spending this whole marriage feeling like you're the main wife. Chazal say, in order to enter the tent, the way their tents were set up was in the form of a ches, or you, where all the tents would go around, but the main tent was in the middle. And you could only enter the compound through the main tent. The main tent was Rachel's tent. No one could have a visitor without them going through Rachel. It was very clear Rachel was the one in charge of what was going on in the whole compound of Yaakov Avinu's family. Everyone else had their side tent, and Rachel had the central tent. And when you wanted to come in, Yaakov was in all of the tents. He would spend one night with Rachel, and one night with Leah, and one night, etc. But it was very clear Rachel's was the main tent. So Leah expresses her frustration or her pain to Rachel. And then Rachel says, okay, but I need those flowers, so fine. If that's how you feel, tonight Yaakov will be with you. So Chazal say two things. They say, number one, Rachel was wrong. You're doing business with sleeping with your husband? That's inappropriate. So Chazal say, Rachel got punished for it. Chazal say, Leah, what did she agree for? And Shemaim, they were upset at her for that. And Chazal say, that's why she underwent that ordeal of the violation of Dina. So that's the Medrash in our parsha. When Dina goes out and is captured by Shechem, so next week's parsha, the Torah describes it as Vateitze Dina Bat Leah. Dina, the daughter of Leah, went out. So Chazal say, wasn't she also the daughter of Yaakov? No. It all went back to when Leah went out of her tent to greet Yaakov, and how she went out. Chazal used the term he'eza panea in a brazen way. Chazal say that in Shemayim, the Ribbono Shel Olam said, Rachel saved you from all the shame. Rachel gave you the sign so that you could be married to this man. And you come out and you take the night that she's supposed to be with Yaakov. Hashem says, I swear I will give you a greater shame than this. And that's the shame of what happened, the pain, the shame of what happened with Dina, her daughter. So this story, Bemet, when you read the story, it's very painful to hear how Leah answers Rachel. Isn't it enough you took my husband? She tells her, you took my husband. We move forward. Yes.
Dina must have done something much more severe, though, because she was...
Okay, that we'll discuss next week, what the story of Dina was. Leah said to Rachel, she said, isn't it enough you took my husband, now you're taking my son's flowers? Right? So that's what we explained just before you came.
It was.
Leah had to contend with a marriage where it was very clear she was second fiddle. It had been over a decade already where Leah is sidelined. Now, again, how much sideline? That's what we discussed in the beginning tonight. It's not so clear that the word snua really means hated. You know, snua has multiple levels of interpretation.
Because he bought the bechor from Esav, therefore he's entitled to the bechor of Laban, the bechorah of Laban. So wasn't
okay. Right. Very nice. No, her point was, I'm living this whole marriage. I married him first, and then ever since you're a part of this marriage, I don't feel like I'm married to him.
Leah married him 7 years before Rachel married.
No.
7 days. 7 days before?
Yeah, he worked the next 7 years to pay back.
He worked already when he was married to both of them?
Correct. That's true. That's the Medrash we just quoted. And Shemayim. And Shemayim, that's what they said to the Leah. So Yisachar, we ordinarily read it as Yisachar, even though it's spelled with two shins, Yisachar. We read it Yisachar. Why do we read it that way? Yes. One interpretation is that she used two sins to denote two wages. Sachar, Sachar. And one of them, the Pasuk records one. My wages that I gave the maid, that I let Yaakov marry the maid so that we'd have more children in the family, and that's why now I merited to have a child. But Chazal say the second sin was to say, I got my wages, I paid off for the night. And so that's not a nice thing to say. I paid for the night with Yaakov, and that's why I have this child. You know, we have an halacha concept that we don't even discuss when a couple is going to be intimate that night. A couple is, if a woman goes to mikveh, they have a mitzvah to be intimate that night. So that's why the halacha says, don't tell anyone you're going to mikveh. Because if anyone knows you went to mikveh tonight, it's not nice. They also know that later tonight you're going to be intimate. So that we keep it modest. So she names a name that's a Chazal say, because it wasn't so nice to say, I got my wages, I got Yaakov that night, and that's where Yisachar came from. So that's why we swallow one of the sins. We say Yisachar. We don't say Yisaschar, the double wages.
Back then, would they say?
I don't know. There's another medrash that says that Yisachar had a child and he named him Yov. And later on in Torah, that child has another shin. His name is Yeshuv. So Chazal say that after he named him Yov, people told him, you know, there's a pagan idol named Yov. So he said, no, I didn't know. So what was he supposed to do? He had named his child a name which was also the name of an idol. So because of that, he said, okay, I'm taking off one letter from my name and I'm going to change his name from Yov to Yeshuv. And when he did that, ever since then, we don't say that second shin in his name. We read it as Yisachar. That's the second medrash. That's why we do that. And that's why there were those who had the custom that until the parsha where Yov's name is switched to Yeshuv, until that parsha they read it as Yisachar. And only from that parsha onward they read it as Yisachar. Different customs. Generally people only read it as Yisachar. Okay, so finally Rachel hasn't had children, and all the wives get together and daven that Rachel should have children, and when all of them pray together, so what happens? Nothing, until Rosh Hashanah. Here we see the importance of Rosh Hashanah. Chazal tell us, B'Rosh Hashanah nifkedu Sarah, Rachel, v'chana. It was on Rosh Hashanah that Sarah, Rachel, and Chana were remembered in heaven, and their din, their decision in heaven was changed. So that's a phenomenal concept. Rachel is praying for the better part of a decade. Yaakov is davening. All the wives are davening. But it's not going to change till Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is when it's decided. So perhaps in order to understand this better, we have to see a Rashi, Gemara Tanis. The Gemara in Tanis says that Matar le'yachid, Parnasa le'rabim. When Hashem decides how much sustenance is going to be for the world, He decides it for the community, for the city, for the country, not for the individual. When Hashem decides rain, that could be the individual, explains Rashi. In the beginning of the year, it's decided what type of economy the year is going to have. Is there going to be enough rain for people? Is it going to be a year where people will have sustenance? Will the masses go hungry? Will the masses live tight this year? That's decided in the beginning of the year. Now, sometimes you have an individual whose crops did not merit having enough rain so far. And then in the middle of the year, he does tshuva, and it's decided he should have rain. Explains Rashi, when it rains for him, he won't outdo everyone else. Meaning he is bound to the general decision. But Hashem could make it that when it rains, more rain falls on his field so that he catches up to everyone else. So that he makes it to where everyone else is holding. So the idea, matal le'yachid, Hashem decides how much rain will be for the individual, but it's within a system of what was decided for the community, what was decided for the city, the country, the world. On Rosh Hashanah, there's a decision. Is Donald Trump going to be the president of the United States? And that's going to affect the whole world. That's decided on Rosh Hashanah. Now a person's going to say, but my state should vote for him, should not vote for him. My vote should count, shouldn't count. It's a little bit irrelevant, buddy. This is a decision for the world. And the world is moving in a certain direction. And on Rosh Hashanah, we see that major world decisions are made. And your power of influence is within a range after Rosh Hashanah. That's why we say that Rosh Hashanah is so important. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, the 10 days, the month before. We say that period is of essential importance. Even with everyone's prayer, Rachel's din could not change until Rosh Hashanah. On Rosh Hashanah, now Hashem says, fine, now Rachel will have children this year. But their prayer was a lead into Rosh Hashanah. It's a tremendous insight as to the importance of Rosh Hashanah, how much we have to prepare. I was in a shul this year where they asked the rabbi to say Birkat HaChodesh on Chodesh Elul, to say the Shabbos beforehand that Rosh Chodesh Elul is coming in. And you could hear the man shivering as he says it, because Elul is a very scary month. That's the final month which will decide the whole coming year. We move forward. So Yaakov has the son Yosef. And when he has the son Yosef, so now he's a different person. The family's a different family. Chazal tell us every child that comes brings with it something to the family. Some say every child brings his luck. Chazal said it a little differently. But it's an important concept. People think, if this is what I've been making until now, say, how will I manage if I have another kid? Well, it's a good question. You have to figure out what the logic behind it is. But you also have to know that on some level, Hashem makes it that every child brings with him something else. And again, the balance between the two concepts is a little difficult. You can't just say, I have no clue how I'm feeding this kid. But don't worry, every kid brings with him his mazel. That's not responsible. The flip side is, there is that element as well. So when Yosef is born, the family has more strength. And even though Yosef's a baby, but it's a different family. And Chazal tell us, each tribe brought a different strength to the family and to the world. And as such, when Yosef is born, now the family has the strength to stand up to Esav. So if we want to look at it on a basic level, until Yosef was born, there was always the threat that if Yaakov returns to Israel, Esav had already declared that he would take Rachel by force. That if Yaakov took the older twin, then Esav's going to take the younger twin. As we quoted the Medrash, that Esav cackled and Rachel went cold when she heard that. Because when Yaakov was duped and Yaakov ended up marrying Leah first, so Esav laughed. He said, great, I heard the younger one is better looking anyways. Great, so you took the older one, I'm getting the younger one. Rachel heard this and she went scared. Now that she has a son from Yaakov, it's a different deal. So that's on a basic level.
And how did Esav know?
The C word went back and forth. Merchants were quoting things. They'd go to Canaan and they'd say, hey, you heard what happened with your cousin out in Paddan Aram. They'd come back to Paddan Aram and they'd say, hey, you hear what Esav's saying out in Canaan. You know, word went back and forth eventually.
People had not much to talk in those days.
Yaakov has power at this point. That's when he confronts Lavan and he says, my years are up. And Lavan says, okay, let's make a deal. You'll make money. They make the deal. What's the deal? That Yaakov will remain with the white sheep that belong to Lavan, and he will take care of them. And then when they give birth, so those sheep that have different forms of spots and stripes and colors will go to Yaakov. And each time Lavan changes the deal. But in the end, Yaakov ends up very, very wealthy from the deal. Chazal tell us that Yaakov's plan, when Yaakov used to put in front of the sheep these sticks that were carved in different colors and spots and stripes and everything, Chazal say what you look at when you're pregnant affects the child. And here we have different versions. The Talmud says what a woman encounters before she's intimate with her husband. In another place it says what she's thinking about as she's intimate with her husband. And yet another place says what a woman looks at while she's pregnant. So you have three different approaches, and we go with all of them. And that's why we say on the one end, when a woman comes back from mikveh, so most often a woman can conceive on the night she goes to mikveh. It's a simple calculation. Most women's period is about 28 days. Women ovulate between 28 to 30. Okay, it's a range. It's depending on if you count the first day and the last day of the period, whatever. But the ovulation is between 14 and 16 days before her next period. When she ovulates is when she has her fertile period of the month, let's say 36 hours of fertility, and that falls out almost always on the night she goes to mikvah. So the way the halacha sets it up, that a couple gets together 12 to 14 days, in the range of 14 days after a woman has her onset, sets it up that the couple will be intimate on the night that she's most fertile. So that's most women, I'm saying, in the natural order of things. So the halacha says when she goes to mikveh, they have a mitzvah to be intimate that night. That's why the halacha recommends when she walks out of the mikveh, she shouldn't meet up with a dog. She should meet up with her husband, right? The first thing she sees coming home shouldn't be some kind of animal. And when the couple's intimate, it says they should do it at a time when they won't hear other people. They shouldn't be thinking about other people. They should only be thinking about one another. And finally, when a woman's pregnant, so many women have the custom that they don't go to the zoo, they don't look at things that are unnatural or unbeautiful. They keep their mind and their thoughts about nice things. It says Rabbi Yochanan had eyelashes that caused him to be blind. They were exceptionally long. He couldn't see. So when he needed a break from his learning, he'd sit next to the mikveh. So when the women would be leaving the mikveh, they'd see him, and he was extraordinarily beautiful. And they asked him, why do you do that? He said, I need a break, so at least by just sitting here, the women walk out of mikveh, they see someone who's very good looking, they'll have kids that are good looking like me. So he didn't have to worry about looking at the women because he couldn't see. You know, his eyes, it was very, very hard for him to be able to see anything. He spent most of his life blind. What? Yeah, it was win-win. It was coming back to...
do women, like, in modern times, do they go to, like, museums and stuff to make their kids more intelligent?
I'm unaware of that. I'm unaware of that, even though they say...
positive things, like, to try to have influence on...
Not aware of that.
Fly in a plane?
Or not. Because first, they happen to get dressed
to go to... Wait, no, but seriously, do they? Why only avoid the negative things if they can also, like...
The assumption is their husband is the positive thing.
If they avoid negative, they're doing positive.
The assumption is they should sit there admiring their husband. What do they need to go see something else?
Maybe like a big tzaddik.
So some women do that. Some women hang up pictures of tzaddikim around the house when they're pregnant. Yeah. I'm not sure that they did that so many years ago, because who had pictures of tzaddikim? Saying that might be a new custom. Coming back to this. What?
Explains it off. This pictures of tzaddikim.
So,
I think that works then.
Why?
Every generation is lower.
He's also Dutch.
Okay.
And then if it's a new custom, doesn't work out.
So we come back to because life is busy, it's hard to do that. So Yaakov, when the sheep are drinking, so he has the in front of them, they're all the time seeing sticks that are different colors. Striped and dotted.
He made them. They would have to put their mouth in a circle, right, to eat. If you put something like
in the trough, in front of the trough, they'd constantly be looking at these stripes and spots, and eventually they had kids that were stripes and spots.
Depends on the trees you're using. Willow, when you take what do you call the
bark
of the willow, it's good against headaches, and those people knew that in those days. So I think you knew also which trees to use.
For sure.
But it was about seeing it.
Rav Zemir Cohen talks about this, you know?
Who?
Rav Zemir Cohen talks about this, and he brings a story of this couple that they came to Rav. Why? Because the kid came out black. So he came to the Rav, and the Rav was like, listen, tell the truth. Were you ever, you know, with the guy? He's like, no, it's his kid for sure. So the Rav says, okay, the only other thing I could think of, do you have any art in the house? That's maybe African art or something. They said, yeah, in front of next to the TV at the end of the bed. We have three black statues of Africans.
Yeah.
Plants.
Okay.
So, visual stimulation of seeing the.
That's what Chazal said. Yes, and what we see affects.
They didn't ingest it.
No, that's what it seems like. No.
It was because it was shinui. Once they were eating like this, then Yaakov knew, okay, all the sheep are white. I'm going to get cheated out of not getting good sheep because there's not enough striped and spotted sheep. So he changed what they see when they eat. He changed it to be spots and stripes and all these things. Then the sheep would eat, go mate, and they would come out spotted. And now he has more sheep, so he got Lavan back.
Yeah.
And he ended up leaving with more sheep than Lavan had.
He was more clever.
Exactly.
So Yaakov notices that Lavan is not so friendly with him anymore. Well, so long as Lavan felt he was tricking Yaakov, he was all smiles. Now that suddenly he has to contend with the fact that Yaakov is becoming more and more wealthy, so he's not happy with it. And that's a rule in life. There is this concept of Ayin Hara. Jews made this mistake in many places. When you're successful, you don't have to build a mansion, you don't have to drive a fancy car. And when you do it, even though you'll say, I'm not hurting anyone, it doesn't work that way. People look at the fact that you're being successful and sometimes more successful than them, and they have a hard time with it. And that's what arouses hatred. And this has been our history. Whenever we went to places and then we succeeded, so the country that hosted us got upset at us. And this was the Jewish people's history in Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov's time. Avraham was told to leave. Yitzhak was told, you're too wealthy for us, Avimelech says. Why does it bother Avimelech? They're such a wealthy person in his country. It's good for him. It's good for the economy. People were benefiting from it. No. No. It's not good for me. I don't want you to be more wealthy than me. So, Ahasuerus had Haman, who was more wealthy than him, and that was okay. But when it's the Jew, then it's not okay. So, that's what happens with Avraham, Yitzchak, and now with Yaakov. So Lavan is not happy with him. And Lavan's kids are talking, and they're saying, Yaakov took all this wealth from Dad. He took it all from him. That's the way they see it. And then Hashem appears to him and tells him, you got to go back. You promised me you'd build the temple. You promised me you'd give a tithe. The time has come to go back, and then I'll be able to be closer to you. You're not getting the connection with me you could get because you're in Chutz La'aretz. So Yaakov calls out his wives to discuss it with him. And Chazal learn from this conversation that if you're going to say something that's private information, say it in private. Yaakov calls them out to the field. Why didn't he say it in the tent? Because you never know who's standing just outside the tent, who's listening in. If you have something that's personal information, go to a place where you could look around and see who is overhearing your conversation.
What was being said?
Yaakov was going to discuss with them the fact that he see that his two wives, Rachel and Leah. He's going to discuss with them the fact that Hashem has told him to go back and that things are not turning out right at this point. And so he calls them out to the field. In the field, you could look and see for great distances and see that no one's listening into your conversation. So that's where he has this conversation with him. One of the mistakes people make in life, they have very, very sensitive conversations and they assume people aren't hearing them. And this is true always. You know, Rav Listman Zov says a window that's just outside. You never know who's just outside that window. There's the library has a window that's right outside to the sidewalk. Who's just outside the sidewalk? The flip side is people sometimes stand right near the window and talk and they don't realize I'm sitting right there. Sometimes get very interesting feedback about my classes as guys are standing outside under that window smoking and talking and I'm typing and suddenly they're talking and who's on the other side of the wall? As Al said, if you want to know, no one's listening, you go check. Go to a place where you could see who's next to you and who's standing there. So Rachel and Yaakov calls out Rachel and Leah outside where he can see very clearly who is overhearing him. Who is he concerned about? Possibly Lavan's family, possibly his own family. People sometimes mess themselves up by talking in front of their kids and then the kids quote it. The kids quote it in the worst moment. So, you...
Guilty.
Yeah. This is this happens all the time. The kids will suddenly correct you. We burnt chametz in front of our house. So, one year a neighbor came and told me, that's illegal. I said, really? I didn't know. Okay, I forgot the next year. So the next year, I burn the chametz in front of the house again. And the neighbor comes back and says, that's illegal. So I said, really? I didn't know. So one of my kids looks at me and says, Dad, she told you that last year. So in all honesty, I didn't know. I didn't remember. But, you know, now I'm a dunce. You know?
That's the book you're reading.
Right. Hey, it's the kids surprise us. I didn't remember she told me that the year before, but the kid did. And then I'm thinking, if you remembered, why didn't you say something earlier, kid, right?
Maybe remember too?
Maybe. I certainly seemed like dishonest at that moment. I really didn't remember. Coming back, we came from Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, everyone made the fires in front of their houses, burnt the chametz.
Well, I'm saying. You do it individually? Don't they usually, like, everyone comes together and at least in the old city, they do it by the park, and, like, there's everyone in the old city does the whole fire together.
Okay, good. In the last few years, so the municipality started putting out bins where people could actually make a protected fire. But 8 years ago, 10 years ago, here in Jerusalem, you'd see little fires everywhere. Everyone was burning their own chametz. The houses are made of stone, so it's not as dangerous. Come and it's just after the winter. I'm saying it's Pesach time. Everything's wet. It's not like the fires that we had now at the end of the summer. Coming back to Yaakov. So there's a big lesson here from Yaakov's conversation with his wives. Hashem told him to go back to Israel. So it's very tempting when religion is involved to use religion to wield it as a weight. Halachically, we should do what I want. Yeah? What are they supposed to answer? God said, so let's go do it. What are they supposed to answer? Yaakov does not have the conversation that way. Yaakov says, here are the problems we're facing here. Your father, your siblings, things are not working out right, and it's starting to be problematic to stick around. And God told me to go back. So why does Yaakov say all that?
If he tells Rachel and Leah that God said...
He does. He says that as the last point.
He does
it,
but he doesn't present it like that.
The last point he makes is Hashem told us to go back. So Rabbi Feinstein explained the idea was that we very often try to hide our own partiality. We try to make believe... For pious reasons, I want to do this. And we ignore the fact that we have a personal bias to doing it. And here we see Yaakov's honesty. He begins by putting his personal bias on the table. He begins by saying, from my end, I want to go. And here's why. And after he shows them the reasons why, then he says, and Hashem said we should go. They are just as honest. So they answer him, from our end, we also make sense to go. Our father has mistreated us from day one, and he's trying to steal from us, and we have no reason to think that he'll ever give us a penny or any part of the inheritance. Our personal bias is to go. So of course you should listen to Hashem. Why do they say that? Right. They're showing honesty. Honesty is I first put my biases on the table. I don't come out and say, I'm such a God-fearing person, even if it wouldn't be good for me, I'd tell you to go. I say, in all honesty, it's good for me. It's what works for me too. And yes, I'm going to do what Hashem said. The Talmud says that Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai asked Rabbi Yoshua, is the Arvis prayer a mitzvah on the level of Reshut or Chovah? So he answered him, it's a mitzvah on the level of Reshut. It's a mitzvah on the level that other mitzvahs carry more weight. And then he went and asked Rabbi Gamliel, who was the prince, and Rabbi Gamliel said the exact opposite. And so Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai asked them, isn't it a contradiction? Rabbi Yeshua said this, you said that. They came to the academy, they had this whole discourse. Rabbi Gamliel said, I rule, it's chovah. Does anyone disagree? Rabbi Yeshua says, no. So Rabbi Gamliel says, hey, wait a second. You see this guy here? Rabbi Shimon bar Yochai says that you told him this morning differently. Stand up and say something. So Rabbi Yeshua stands up and he sees him there. So he says, well, if he were dead, I could deny it. But he's alive, so I have to admit, it's true. This morning I told him that. What does that mean? Was he going to lie? What does that mean if he were dead, I could deny it? He was saying, I'm going to be honest. But you don't know if I'd be honest if I didn't have a choice. The truth is, I don't have much of a choice at this point. So I'm going to be honest. So that's, again, that phenomenal integrity to say, I'm going to admit something now, and don't assume it's because I'm so pious that I'm standing in front of everyone admitting it. I don't have too much of a choice right now. So that's what Yaakov and Rachel are doing. So they agree to go. And they don't want to deal with Lavan, so they pack up when Lavan's gone. And now the problem is that Lavan has Truffim in the house. And at this point, if there are children listening, you have to shut the recording. This isn't for children. What are the Truffim? So they would take a firstborn human being and slaughter him. And then they would skin the head. And then they would salt it. And then they would anoint it with good oil. And then they take a piece of gold and they'd write on it a name of one of the defiled spirits. And they'd put it in that skull. And then they'd light candles in front of it and bow to it. And then it would start talking. And the pasuk describes the truffin that would speak. And so Rachel stole them because Rachel felt that if I leave them behind, they're going to tell Lavan where we are and that we've fled. And Rachel said, if I take them away, I'll also accomplish that my father will no longer have this skull that he worships. And Yaakov doesn't know about this. So Yaakov says, whoever stole them, when Lavan accuses him of stealing the Truffim, Yaakov says, whoever stole them will die before their time. And the tzaddik said it, his curse comes true. And that's why Rachel dies during childbirth. Yaakov will later on say, Meita alai Rachel. Rachel died because of me.
How did he find out?
Later on, everyone knew. Later on, we see everyone knew. So Rachel takes the Truffim. Why didn't she throw them somewhere? So according to one opinion, Lavan could communicate with them. So if she would have tossed them somewhere, they might have found their way back to Lavan.
This is all using sorcery?
Some kind of something, yeah.
So why didn't they speak to him when Rachel was sitting on them?
I guess she had a way of making it that they wouldn't. I don't know. I don't know. I always wondered that. I don't know. I don't know. It says that he went from tent to tent and Rachel's tent. So Chazal say he went into Rachel's tent and then to Leah's tent. Then back to Rachel's tent, then Bilhah's tent. Then back to Rachel's tent, then Zilpah's tent. Then back to Rachel's tent. He always, between every tent, he'd go into Rachel's tent. He said, I know my kids. And Rachel is the one I think would have taken it. He said, Rachel is the one that had fingers that could be nimble and take something. Mashmishanit, according to Chazal.
Wait, so why didn't they do this to one of Yaakov's kids?
I guess Yaakov wouldn't laugh. Yes.
I heard that Rachel died because one night Leah came and asked to sleep with Yaakov, and Rachel gave up it was Rachel's night, and she let Leah take the night. And then because of that she gave up one night with the tzaddik, that forever she would not be laid to rest next
that
night.
It says. That's why she wasn't buried with in Ma'at HaMachpelah, but not that that's why she died.
I mixed the two.
And Hashem would still, I mean, obviously have control over this, right? So, doesn't that explain why it didn't come?
Maybe. Or maybe there was a way to keep it quiet for those minutes. I don't know. Maybe she stuffed its mouth, you know. It says she put it in the pillow. I don't know.
It says she put it in a pillow?
It says it was Bekara Gamal, in the pillow under the camel. It could also be that when she was sitting on it, because she was a Nida, it couldn't talk. I don't know. I mean, if we're guessing, we could... Right. We don't know. Maybe she was pregnant then already, right? We have no idea.
Some crazy stuff, bro. You gave me the wrong thing.
Shalom. Good evening. I need you to shift for the camera just a drop. Tada rabah. Maybe it was still happening. The medrash that records this was written during the Second Temple period. So it could be there were still places that were doing it, or they had a tradition. So Rachel takes the trafim and they go. And Lavan gives chase. And he finally catches up. And the night before, Hashem warns him about the conversation. And then Lavan catches up. And he says to Yaakov, what you doing? Why'd you run? I was prepared to kill all of you. What a line. The man is over a century old. And his son-in-law and his daughters and his grandchildren just left. And he says, I was prepared to kill all of you. I was prepared to kill all of them. Really, what a grandfather. He's certainly ending things on a good note. For Yaakov, educationally, this was probably a wonderful thing. Because one of the hardships that a person has is if his father-in-law or his parents are problematic people, then the children can be very attracted to that way of life. But when the person says, I came here and I was considering killing all of you, so the grandchildren don't feel like they have that option. One of the challenges when a person does giyur or chazra b'tshuva is that their own children feel like, I could always go grandpa's route, I could always stop keeping Shabbos and kosher and all that. So that's a challenge for kids, because they grow up feeling there are two options. There's what my dad does and what my grandparents do. And as much as you train a kid one way, a kid feels, even if he can't express it, he feels like you switched from what your parents do, I could switch from what my parents do. I could always just go back to what your father did. And it's not so easy to overcome that. It's a challenge that children and grandchildren of Gerim have. Well, Yaakov helped them, that the children were now hearing that Lavan was ready to kill all of them. That's a very scary thing to hear. Their grandfather was ready to kill all of them. He's very much saying, you guys aren't a part of me.
How
and then
many kids were born at this point?
Everyone other than Binyamin.
So all of them were born in Chutz Haaretz?
Except for Binyamin. That's why Binyamin had the Holy of Holies in his portion. Because he was the one child born in Israel.
It says hurt.
Right. But later on in Devarim, it'll say, Arami Ovei Davi, the Aramean wanted to annihilate my father. He says, Yesh le'el yadi la'asot imachem ra. He doesn't say how bad the bad is. Grandpa threatened. He came here and said he was ready to do something very evil to us. Yesh le'el yadi, he says, I have the force, I have the wherewithal, la'asot imachem ra, to do evil to all of you. That's a line a grandfather could say. That's what Lavan says. He says, but your father's God showed up to me last night and warned me. Why did Lavan have to take his whole clan with him? What was he thinking to do? What is he taking everyone with?
He took everyone just to speak to them?
No, Chazal say he took everyone he was ready to go to war. If Hashem wouldn't have warned him the night before,
with his house, Yaakov left with his.
Yaakov left
and Lavan came after him.
Lavan came after him with the sword drawn. Lavan came after him, ready to kill.
It's like Mitzrayim all over. You have Esav in front of him, Lavan behind him. Like, where do you go?
Yaakov tells him after he's looked through all his belongings. He says, "What have you found from my house? What have you found here that didn't belong to me?" Chazal say, can you imagine a son-in-law who lives by his father-in-law for 20 years and you can't find the spoon from the father-in-law's house among the stuff? He says, show me one thing that wasn't rightfully mine. That shows us the integrity of Yaakov and his family. Every so often they'd eat lunch together, dinner together. They would live as a family. They did business together. No. You can't find a hairpin here that belongs to your house that's with me. We didn't by mistake take the wrong pair of shoelaces. Show me one thing that doesn't belong to me here. Shows us how careful Yaakov Avinu was. Throughout our history there have been rabbis who were taken in for questioning by the IRS, by the Israeli tax authority, by the Russian tax authority. It could be Rav Soloveitchik. It could be the different rabbis in Jewish history. And over again, there were giants of Jewish history who were found completely clean, where they checked them and checked them, and they said, look, what can I say? It's clean. Rav Soloveitchik, after 2 or 3 years, that they kept checking him in the IRS because people kept ratting on him. People who didn't like him would tell the IRS that he's cheating on his taxes. So after they went through back and forth and back and forth, they finally said they never encountered someone so honest in all their history. It's coming back to our parsha. So Yaakov Avinu challenges Lavan, and what's Lavan's answer? He says, everything you see here is mine. The girls are my girls, the kids are my kids, it's all mine. That's the perspective of a Rasha. Everything's mine. It's all my credit, it's all my doing, everything you see is mine. Yaakov Avinu says it's all Hashem's blessings. Lavan says it's all mine. But we're going to make a deal. And so they make a pact, and Lavan is careful the way he words the pact. He says, you shouldn't come to this side of this pile of stones to harm me, and I won't come to this on the other side of this pile of stones. In other words, Lavan's saying, don't expect me to come help you either. But I might need your help. Who knows? Then you're invited. Right? Look closely at the words. That's what Lavan says. He says, I won't cross these stones, and you shouldn't cross them to harm me. Meaning, he's being very careful. He knows that Lot once got into trouble, and Uncle Avram came and saved him. So why shouldn't he leave Yaakov the ability to come help him? He says, you shouldn't come hurt me, and I won't come to your side of the stones. Chazal say, within those stones, Lavan buried a sword. They put a sword in the pile of stones and they said, whoever crosses this pile should be killed by this sword. And that's why when Lavan's grandson, Bilam, crosses the pile of stones to curse the Jewish people, that's the pile of stones that the donkey bashes his leg against. It's a reminder. You have a deal between the families. You're not allowed to cross this pile of stones to hurt the Jewish people. So Bilam goes back on his word. That's why his stone gets bashed, his foot gets bashed by those stones. And then ultimately, when we have the war where Bilam gets killed, so Pinchas travels to that pile of stones and pulls out this sword that they bury in the pile, and that's the sword with which they kill Bilam.
Oh, is that where King Arthur gets it from? Like taking the sword out of the stone?
Doesn't say it was in one stone, it was under
no
a pile
one
of stones.
No one could do it except Pinchas.
So,
who is Lot to Lavan?
Who is?
Lot to Lavan.
Lot was Avram's nephew. I said
Lavan was Avram's cousin.
Lavan was the son of Betuel, who was the father of Rivka. So Lavan is Yaakov's uncle. Lot was Avram's nephew. And Lot was the son of Haran. And
Sarah.
Also the daughter of Haran.
Okay.
And Betuel and Lavan are both descendants of Nahor, the third brother. You have Avraham, Nahor, Haran.
Wait, Avraham and Sarah are brother and sister?
No, Sarah was his niece.
Okay.
She was the daughter of his brother Haran.
Okay.
Avraham's brother was also Nahor. And Nahor had a son named Betuel. And Betuel had a daughter, Rivka. And Betuel also had a son, Lavan. Yeah, you guys with me? We have Terach. He has Avraham, Haran, and Nahor. Haran has Lot and Sarah. Yeah? So Sarah becomes Avraham's wife. That's one niece. And that's one niece, right? And Lot is his, he adopts his nephew. And, okay. Chart would be helpful. Fine.
Over there.
Okay, good. So you guys can see it. Can see the family tree. Okay, can we continue?
Yeah.
Okay, so Lavan swears by whatever he believes, and Yaakov swears by Hashem. They eat a meal, they spend the night together, and Lavan leaves. Yaakov turns to continue on his journey to Eretz Yisrael, and he sees angels coming his way, and he names the place Machanaim. Chazal say he was standing by the border between Israel and Chutz Laaretz, and just as in the beginning of the parasha, the angels of Eretz Yisrael leave him, and the angels of Chutz Laaretz come to accompany him, right? That's the angels going up, the angels of Israel leaving, and the angels of Chutz Laaretz coming down. So too, when he's approaching Eretz Yisrael, so the angels of Eretz Yisrael are already coming out to greet him, while he still has the angels of Chutz Laaretz with him. This goes back to what we discussed in the first class, the idea that the angels represent the Ashgacha Pratit, the greater Ashgacha when you're in the land of Israel, the idea that Yaakov is now re-entering that Ashgacha of being in Eretz Yisrael, and these angels are the ones we're going to encounter at the beginning of next week's Parsha, Vayishlach Yaakov Malachim. So our Parsha begins with angels and ends with angels. That's our Parsha in a nutshell. Do we have questions?
So there's two different interpretations that I've heard of when Yaakov is going from Beersheba to Aran, of what happens with Betel and the Beit HaMikdash. Like, the first interpretation I've heard is that he is forced.